Matthew 22:41-46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Now please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful to come to this moment in our week. As we look at this past week and all the happenings, we see the nations rage and kingdoms totter, even our own nation, Father, many things going on, and Lord, in our own lives, as we hunker down with the cold that is around us, or sickness, or surgeries, or deaths, God, we are thankful that no matter what is going on in us and around us, that you are sovereign and you sit on the throne. We are thankful that Christ is victorious, as we just sang, and we are thankful that we get to come and hear from you now in your word. And so would you speak by the power of your Spirit, and would you meet us with your grace? Encourage the faint-hearted, God, and convict the lost. We give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you had a toothache, would you go to your mechanic? If you needed an oil change, would you go to your barber? If you needed a haircut, would you go to your doctor? If you needed an operation, would you go to your financial advisor? I suppose if your insurance doesn't cover it, you may have to do that. Depending on what our need is, we have to go to the right person to get help with it, right? But do you know what is worse than going to the wrong person for your need? It's not even realizing that you have a need to begin with. As we come to the end of Matthew 22 today, we are going to see Jesus expose the Pharisees for not realizing that they have a need. In fact, it is the greatest need, a need for forgiveness, a need for grace, a need for atonement, a need for spiritual salvation. Last week, you remember our pastor likened the back and forth we have seen between Jesus and his opponents in this chapter like a tag team wrestling match, as different factions of Jews take their turns at trying to trip Jesus up. Let your eyes just scan over the chapter for a moment. You remember that the Pharisees are the real instigators, as we see up in verse 15, that they are the ones that had plotted how to entangle him in his words. But in verse 16, we see that they first send at Jesus some of their own disciples, along with the Herodians, asking a tricky question about taxes. Then in verse 23, we see the Sadducees, who were bitter rivals of the Pharisees. They also went after Jesus, asking a tricky question about the eternal state. Then in verse 34, we see the Pharisees themselves took a turn with one of their best doing the talking, asking a tricky question about the Torah, about the law. And Jesus, you remember, has thus far endured and even deftly handled each of the attacks. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we see that it is finally Jesus' turn. And in chapter 23, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, we're going to see that Jesus really lets these guys have it. But before he does, he has a question of his own that he wants to ask them. And there's a question that is at once an act of mercy and an act of judgment. It is at once an act of grace and an act of warning. For it is a question that exposes the Pharisees for not understanding what their greatest need is. And it's a question that may expose us for the same. And since these Pharisees don't understand their greatest need, they are missing out on receiving the Christ who was sent to meet that very need. In short, what we will see in this passage today is that we must know what our greatest need is so that we go to a Christ who can meet it. We must know what our greatest need is so that we go to a Christ who can meet it. We have 3 points in our outline, the setup, the stumper, and the silence. So let's first look at the setup found in verses 41 and 42. Look at those verses again. They say, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" Now we learn from Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, that this encounter takes place in the presence of others. It's not just that the Pharisees are by themselves in some room and Jesus walks in. No, Mark actually says that there was a great throng with them. And after how the previous encounters went between Jesus and his opponents, that great throng is thoroughly on Jesus' side here. In fact, Mark says that they heard Jesus gladly. So the Pharisees were gathered together, presumably somewhere in or near the temple, and Jesus approaches them with a question. He asks, verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now that word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They can be used interchangeably. And it refers to the long prophesied one that the Old Testament holds out as the hope for God's people. The first explicit promise of the Christ is in Genesis 3:15, where Satan is told that one of Eve's offspring will one day defeat him. But from then on, a messianic thread is woven throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. And for millennia up until this point, God's people have been praying for and longing for and hoping for and eagerly anticipating the coming of the Christ. This was their hope. This is what they wanted. As we have been making our way through 2 Kings, we have behind the background God's faithful people wondering with each king that comes on the scene, "Is this the one? We know that he's going to be the son of David. Is this the one? Is this the one?" And disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Now, though it isn't exactly what Jesus is asking, we already know from Matthew's gospel here what the Pharisees think about the true Christ. Because when these Pharisees have been confronted with him, they have done all they can to dismiss him. They have done all they can to disparage him. Let me show you that. Back in chapter 9, they try to smear him by calling him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Later in that same chapter, they accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. They accuse him later of leading his disciples to break the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath. That's chapter 12. And at the end of that encounter, it says, Matthew 12:14, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And later in chapter 12, they say that Jesus was in league with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And chapter 15, they again accuse Jesus of leading his disciples to break one of the commandments, this time the fifth commandment of honoring our parents. By chapter 16, they begin to openly test Jesus by trying to trap him with their questions, something that culminates in the chapter that we are in now. And so, what do these guys think about the Christ, the true Christ? If Jesus were asking them what they think about him, we already have our answer. They hated him. They counted him as an enemy. They wanted to destroy him. They did everything they could to thwart him and to get in his way. They wanted him to just go away. Jesus was a problem to be solved, not a promise to be enjoyed. Jesus was a troublemaker that had to be dealt with, not a teacher that needed to be listened to. Jesus was a liar to be opposed, not Lord, to be worshipped. You know that there are still people today who think this way about the Christ. They want nothing to do with him. They hate him, and they hate his followers. They mock and they jeer. They oppose and sometimes even persecute. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot avoid Jesus. You cannot avoid having to do something with Christ. There is no ignoring him. That's the one thing that you cannot do. Even those who hate him cannot ignore him. You must reckon with his existence and with his claims in some way. He is the unavoidable obstacle on the path of life. Everyone runs into him at some point. If you haven't yet, you are right now. And the Pharisees in our text, as we see, are being confronted with that unavoidable obstacle right now. Why are the Pharisees so opposed to the Christ? Why did they, the supposed authorities over the Old Testament scriptures, why did they miss the Christ when he came? They had been looking for him. They had been longing for him. So why did they miss him? Well, Matthew gives us the fundamental answer to that question back in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. Jesus says, "Indeed, in their case," speaking of unbelieving Jewish people in general, "the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them.'" In other words, in God's providence and in God's righteous judgment, when the long-promised Messiah shows up, the Jews were to largely miss him. Why? Well, if you know the book of Isaiah, it's because for generations they had turned their backs on God, and God was judging them as he had warned. Now, that answer belongs in the Deuteronomy 29:29 answer of the secret things belong to the Lord. Why did the Pharisees and the other Jews, by and large, miss Jesus when he showed up? Well, because providentially God said so. Providentially, God was judging. But there is another answer that we can give on a human level for why specifically the Pharisees missed the Christ when he came. And it's because ultimately they didn't think that they needed him, at least not the true Christ. They didn't think that they needed to be saved. When it comes to their status before God and their own sense of their spiritual state, the Pharisees think, "We're all set. God, we don't need your help with that. We're doing just great in the category of being good. We're doing just great in our relationship with you. We're pretty righteous. In fact, God, you're kind of lucky to have us on your team." They thought of themselves as those who were closest to God. They are the faithful ones. They are the righteous of the righteous. They are even the ones who have the duty and the right to represent God to the common people. They are spiritually all set. They don't need any help there. What a dangerous place to be in. What they do need help with is their place in the world. That is something they would like help with. Their place in Israel was good, but Israel's place in the world at that time is not. And so, when the Pharisees look at the many promises of the Old Testament about the Christ, they expect that the primary need that the promised one will meet is not so much a spiritual need, but a political one, or a militaristic one, or a judicial one. In their minds, the Messiah's primary job is to come and raise the nation of Israel's prominence over the other nations through literal dominance of the pagan peoples. The Christ will come and give the faithful Jews the space they need to exercise their religion without being encumbered by wicked influences. You remember that it is, at this stage of history, Israel is a conquered people. They are living in the promised land, but they do so under Roman rule. And more than that, they are living in the promised land, but the promised land is full of Gentiles. It's full of Samaritans. It's full of unfaithful Jews. And that political reality, that cultural reality, that moral reality in the Pharisees' mind is stifling to the pure religion of Judaism that they represented and what they promoted. Thus, when they think about the Christ and when they think that what the Christ is going to do when he comes, what they think of is that he's going to throw off their oppressors. He's going to come and free up the faithful to be able to live out their faith in all of its glory. And all of that is in the background when Jesus asks them, "What do you think about the Christ?" He's asking them about their beliefs. He's asking them about their interpretation of the promises of the Old Testament. He's asking them what the nature of their hope is. And he leads them a bit further in this setup by asking a follow-up question: whose son is he? Jesus knows the answer that he's going to get, so he's not surprised when they say to him in reply, "The son of David." He didn't have to be a Pharisee to know that. Even a Samaritan and a regular old Jew would know the answer to that question. And it's an entirely accurate answer to the question about the Messiah. Whose son is he? He's the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, promising, among other things, an eternal kingdom over which his descendant will reign. Praise God that it wasn't like the guy that James tried to read about today. Well, you did read about him, but try to say his name. If that's who the Messiah was, we'd all be in trouble. In Psalm 89, 3 and 4, this Davidic covenant is summarized from God's perspective this way: "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And the descendant of David that was going to sit on that throne for all generations is the Messiah. It's the Christ. Now, before continuing on, we have to recall that in this gospel, Jesus, as the son of David, is an important theme that Matthew brings out. In the gospel of John, the phrase "son of David" is never used of Jesus. Both Mark and Luke each use it just in two spots each. But Matthew brings attention to it no less than 10 times. I had the privilege of preaching the first message in this gospel a few years ago now. I'm sure it's so memorable for you. It covers that long genealogy. Abraham had Isaac had Jacob, and so on and so forth. and it ends with Jesus. And I won't get into all of it right now, but maybe you remember that that entire genealogy points to David. Not just that David's name is there, but even in the way that it is constructed points to David as the central piece over and over again. Jesus being the son of David is a big deal to Matthew because his primary audience is a Jewish audience. A major purpose of Matthew's gospel is to convince Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah by pointing out his status as the son of David over and over again. But do you know what Matthew points to even more than Jesus as the son of David? It's Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew 8:29, "And behold, the demons cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" Matthew 14:33, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Matthew 16:16, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And I could go on and on and on. According to Matthew, believing that Jesus is the Son of David only gets you so far. That's the starting point. Jesus, like many other men in his genealogical line that comes from David, qualify for that title. There's more than one guy that could say, I'm the son of David. But to be the Messiah is to be more than the mere son of David. And the Pharisees don't even have a category for that. They're not willing to acknowledge that, and Jesus knows it. And in pointing it out, he is actually pointing out their greatest problem. More on that problem in a moment. That's the setup. 41 and 42 again. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" Now comes the stumper, verse 43. "He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying,'" and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 11, but we got to press pause for a moment and go on a rabbit trail just for a second here, and then we'll come back to our point. We live in a time in history where we have to take special note of something in this verse, in verse 43. Do you see how Jesus introduces the scripture he's about to quote? He says that David wrote Psalm 110, and then he says that when David wrote it, he was in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of inspiration. For those of you who were in my core class a couple Sundays ago, we spent a good amount of time talking about this. Coming out of the testimony of the Bible itself, the doctrine of inspiration says that the Scriptures are written in such a way that the human authors are writing under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says that in writing Scripture, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God, then they carry with them the actual character of God, like the characteristic of being truthful, or without error, or being good, and more. And to believe anything less is to call God a liar, and is to not have assurance of salvation found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of inspiration is one that must be held and must be believed. And let me also point out an interesting element of the verb being used here. Notice the active voice that Jesus uses. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? He doesn't say called him Lord, but calls him Lord, present tense. Jesus is saying that the words that David had written centuries before are still actively being communicated in his day, and they're still being actively communicated in our day too. The Bible is not a dead book, devoid of energy and vigor. Rather, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. Paul tells the Thessalonians, the Word of God is at work in you believers. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So when we come to the Word of the living God, the Word itself is living because of who it ultimately comes from, namely the Spirit of God. I've heard it said that people read all sorts of books, but this is the only book that reads you. That's because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself and is still living and active. Okay, back up the rabbit trail and back to our second point, the stumper. Verses 43 and 44, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. As I said, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. It's verse 1 of that psalm, and it's a thoroughly messianic psalm. In fact, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, out of all of the entire Old Testament, it's the most quoted portion that is found in the New. So it's an important text that the New Testament builds from. And the Greek here fits perfectly with the English when it says, the Lord said to my Lord. But the Pharisees would have been familiar with the original Hebrew, which reads, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Making a differentiation between the people being referenced here. There's a Lord and there's another Lord. There's Yahweh and there's Adonai. Now, most Jewish scholars, including the Pharisees, they agreed that this was about Yahweh and the Messiah, for the most part. But how it all fit together, they couldn't figure out. And Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees here that the reason why they can't figure it out is because they have a need. Verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, if the Messiah is merely the son of David, how does it make sense for David to call him Lord? Why would the great David be compelled to pay homage to someone who, by all rights, should be honoring him? The commandment goes, children are to honor their mother and father, not the other way around. So Jesus asks the Pharisees, how does this verse, how does Psalm 110 verse 1 fit in your theology of the Messiah? You, who are the experts in the Old Testament, how do you square this verse with everything else that you say you know about the Messiah? And the truth is, they can't. Which means they ought to reevaluate their theology. This should have been revolutionary for them. It would be like finding a missing key for a door that your family hasn't been able to open for centuries. It would be like discovering the missing piece of a puzzle that had been sitting there forever. Or stumbling upon a missing fragment of a treasure map. For generations, the thought had been, among the Jewish people, our greatest need is political. So the Messiah's greatest work on our behalf will be political. And for the generations, the thought had been that the only thing really needed then was a human Messiah who was a mere descendant of David. That's all we need. We need like a general or a president or someone who can come and take care of these pagans for us so that we can actually worship God the way we want to worship God. But what Jesus is telling them here is that the Messiah is not just a mere descendant of David. And what the Pharisees should be thinking is that if a Messiah, who though in the line of David is actually greater than David, then how great must my need be? If a Messiah to whom David is willing to assign the title Lord is needed, then how great must my need be? If a Messiah who is nothing less than the Son of God is needed, then how great must my need be? There's a poem written by a man named Roy Lesson entitled Our Greatest Need. Perhaps you've heard it before. It goes like this. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. Say that 10 times fast. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. And we can insert one into the poem on behalf of the Pharisees. If our greatest need was military victory or political dominance or something like that, God would have sent us a general. But then the last line of the poem reads, but our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. That is exactly what the Pharisees were missing. They didn't think that they had a great spiritual need. Again, we've got that part covered, God. Just come and beat our enemies for us. We're good on everything else. They didn't know, or at least they weren't willing to acknowledge, that they needed a Messiah who saves us from our sins. And my friends, you need to know that you need a Messiah who can save you from your sins. All of us do. For all of us have sinned against God, and therefore all of us have a broken relationship with Him. We need a Messiah who can save us from our sins. That's our greatest need. We need a Messiah who can mend the broken relationship between sinful humanity and holy God. We need a Messiah who is not a mere man, even if he is a descendant of David. We need a Messiah who is the Son of God. For to sin against an infinite God is to incur an infinite amount of judgment. Therefore, only someone who himself is infinite can sufficiently pay the penalty for sin so that we can be reconciled to our Maker. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He is the Messiah who meets our greatest need. Now, to be sure, Jesus will meet our other needs as well. For the Pharisees, the Bible does talk about the things that they were looking for in a Messiah. The Bible does talk about Messiah reigning on David's throne. The Bible does talk about all nations bowing before him. The Bible does talk about a restoration of Israel. But none of those things matter for us if the Messiah doesn't also take care of our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of our sins. You know, from time to time, I'll have somebody from the community just drop in my office. Usually it's at that point where they have tried everything else and they're like, all right, we'll try a pastor. And they have some issue going on in their life. Maybe their marriage is hard. Maybe they've got a wayward child. Maybe they're facing some kind of a scary diagnosis, or they're in great grief because somebody has recently died. That means a lot to them. Almost always, I very quickly ask them in that situation the simple question of, are you a Christian? And if I get any answer that is less than an immediate, oh yes, I am, I tell them, well, I can give you some tips and tricks to help with your marriage, how to get along better with your wife. I need all those tips and tricks. I'm not doing awesome all the time myself. I can give you some ideas of how to get your kids to like you more. But the truth of the matter is, if you're not genuinely and truly a Christian, it doesn't really matter. It's all for naught. It's like me putting a Band-Aid over a gaping hole in your chest. Will the Band-Aid help? Maybe a little bit, but not for long. You need to be asked the question, are you a Christian? And you also need to be asked the question, what are you looking to Jesus for? What those Pharisees were looking for was a political savior, a militaristic savior. Why are you here today? Is it because you're hoping that Jesus will help you with your rough marriage? Is it because you want to get some tips on how to deal with your anger problems or your lust problems? Is it because you want to be a better parent or a better boss or a better friend or something? Is it because you think God will bless you with success if you become a churchgoer? Why are you here? Listen, Jesus is gracious, and he will help us with those kinds of problems. But those kinds of problems are problems with a little p compared to our biggest problem, which is a capital P. And our biggest problem is our own sin. Our biggest problem, our greatest need that needs to be addressed is that we are still under the just wrath of an all-holy God if we have not yet been made right with him. If all we have is a Messiah that can help us with our rough marriage, then we are still lost in our sins. If all we have is a Messiah who can help us with our anger problem, then we are still lost in our sins. If, on behalf of the Pharisees, all we have is a Messiah who is going to restore the nation of Israel, then we are still lost in our sins. Once our greatest need is addressed, then all of those other needs can actually be addressed as well. But what we need is a Christ who can address our greatest need, which is our sin. And if we are going to go to a Christ that can meet that need, then we must first be willing to acknowledge what our greatest need is. Are you willing to do that? Well, sadly, the Pharisees that day were not. We have one final point, which is the silence. Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They've been beat, and they know it. And what their response should have been is repentance. What their response should have been is bowing before Jesus and saying, "Tell us what to do." But as we continue in Matthew, we're going to see that their response was unfortunately to do whatever they have to do to silence Jesus. Spurgeon helpfully summarizes it this way. He says, they could not entrap or entangle him in his talk, so they would put him to silence. They must do it by putting him to death. And it is part of the marvelous grace of God that in the very act of Christ's enemies putting him to death, Jesus would do what was needed to meet our greatest need. For it is through his suffering and his death upon that cross that Jesus took our sin upon himself. So that when God the judge looked upon him, he saw the very personification of sin. And as our sin was put upon Christ, at that same time, his righteousness was put upon us. The fancy theological word for this is imputation. For the righteousness that every Christian has is a gift from God. For because of our sin, we could never muster up enough righteousness to make ourselves right with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the Pharisees needed. That's what you and I need. But in order to receive that righteousness, you must first be willing to acknowledge that you need it. In fact, you must be willing to acknowledge that it is your greatest need. As I said at the beginning of this message, we must know what our greatest need is so that we go to a Christ who can meet it. And if you acknowledge your need, if you repent of your sin, if you believe in this Christ, then you will be saved. So let me put the question to you. What do you think about the Christ? Only those who know they have a medical problem go to a doctor. And only those who know that they have a car problem go to the mechanic. And only those who know that they have a sin problem will go to a Christ who can actually address it. Praise God that we have a Christ who meets our greatest need. Let's pray. Well, Father, once again, we are so thankful for Jesus. Thankful for who he is, thankful for what he has done for us, thankful that you have sent him to become one of us, to live in our place, to die in our place, to rise again in our place, so that we can be saved and have our greatest need met. Lord, we don't want to minimize all the other promises of the Messiah, helping us to live faithful and happy lives, restoring the nation of Israel, defeating your enemies. But God, we are so thankful that our greatest problem is addressed in Jesus, that our need for salvation from our sin, deliverance from your judgment, is met and found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We look to him, we trust him, we reaffirm our commitment to him, and ask, Lord, that you would help us to live faithfully for him as we go from this place. And so once again, we give ourselves to you, and we do that with joy and in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.